Pray together, our Heavenly Father, our purpose and our desire, even as we have sung, is that we might be drawn closer to you through the study of your word. We ask your blessing upon us. We pray the Spirit of God would have perfect freedom, both to examine and to make changes in each one of our hearts as you see fit. And may we be thankful for those things. We pray that indeed our hearts might be moved in a way that is evidence of your working in our lives. We just ask your blessing and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I bring you back to the book of Exodus chapter 17 where we have read this morning. In the first half of Exodus chapter 17, we saw the abundant water that was provided by Moses striking the rock, and we have examined the significance of that together with chapter 16 and the provision of the manna and the great quantities of that that would be given to the children of Israel as they wandered 40 years through the wilderness. 7 days worth of food provided in six so that they did not want for food. And in the beginning here of chapter 17, then the provision of abundant water so that they would not thirst, so that their needs were provided for supernaturally by the power of God. As we looked at those things then, we have also considered the implications of it as a picture, as Paul's written back in his epistle to the Corinthians, that these things are for our instruction. And the picture of the Lord Jesus as the bread of life in chapter 16, and then in the first half here of chapter 17, and the provision of the water, the picture of the Holy Spirit, and both of those things then speak to that which only God can supply, which we could not do for ourselves whatsoever. And they're excellent pictures of our salvation, to feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life, to also look to the Lord Jesus as the one who provided and then spoke of the coming of the Holy Spirit and that fulfillment in the day of Pentecost. And so then also we have those blessed provisions that are made that are things that he alone supplies, but they were vital for us. They were necessities, spiritual necessities, because there is not just the need of the physical, there is the need of the spiritual as well. As we go on into the second portion, beginning here with verse 8, in the war with Amalek, there is an important next step then for both the children of Israel here in the text and then also by way of application. You and I would not be able to contend with the things that we must as believers, even now in the 21st century, were it not that there were things that were already settled. Number one, my faith and trust in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. Number two, that I recognize and I own the ministry and the working of the Holy Spirit in my heart and life. Without those two things, without the written Word of God, as well as the living Word of God, and without the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you and I would not be able to contend with the things that are indeed challenging to our walk of obedience with the Lord. And so then we come to this business of warfare that is new. There is the attack by Amalek upon the children of Israel here at the city of Rephidim. It is the first battle that they face since departing Egypt previously. And even as you go back and you read in chapter 14 and verse 14, it was the Lord who fought for Israel. But the thing is, there was a challenge that was there because in those stages then, they were not yet prepared to do battle for themselves. It was not until there is the giving of the manna. There's not until there is the giving of the abundant water, as we have studied in the earlier portion of chapter 17 here, that then there is a readiness. There are resources that are there. There are confirmations of both the presence and the power of God. There was that question that was asked in the earlier verses of chapter 17. Is the Lord among us or not? Unfortunately, that's all too common a refrain amongst the children of Israel. But I have to quickly add, though, that it may also be a question that sometimes believers ask in times of hardship today. Is the Lord really here? Does the Lord really care about me? Does the Lord really know the things that I'm facing in my life? Yes or no? And sometimes there are those temptations to despair. When you and I have had abundant proof, at least from the written word of God, if not by experience of walking with him, that surely he has been with us all along. What he seeks, though, is for us to walk that path of obedience to him, to his word. When we speak about Amalek, we're talking about a nation that has been established. I need to paint some background here a bit, if I may, because when we look at the problems of the children of Israel, it takes us all the way back to Genesis 25. I'm not going to go to all the references that are there, But as you go back, it takes us back to Jacob and Esau, because Esau is the forebear. He was actually the grandfather of one whose name was Amalek, a child that he had by a concubine, in fact, as you go back and you read the history that is there. And Esau, even back in Genesis, has been a very important type as well, because it's been a picture of the things of the flesh. You and I, as believers today, we have three battlefronts. Let me just go a little bit further in background. You and I have the world that is around us that is unbelieving and militates against biblical Christianity. We have Satan himself that Peter writes about in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, the roaring lion who walks about seeking whom he may devour. And then we have our own flesh. We have our old sinful natures. We have who and what we have been born with that we have inherited all the way since the fall of Adam until this very same day. And those are areas where we need help in order to win a victory. We cannot battle those things. You can't have the flesh battle the flesh. That's an impossibility. That's not going to work. What you need is, first of all, to come to God's Word, and that'll bring you to the Lord Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, and that'll also bring you to the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts to help us to wage warfare. But the warfare here in Exodus chapter 17, of those three, the world, the flesh, and the devil, the flesh is the one that is represented by Esau. When you go back there and you read the story of Jacob and Esau, you'll find that back there, he sells his birthright to his brother. When you read one particular verse back there in Genesis chapter 25, and as you read verse 34, let's go to that one that is there. It says, "Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way." And then it has this last phrase, "Thus Esau despised his birthright." Now, his birthright was because he was technically of the twins, the firstborn. And so all the things that ordinarily would come through to the eldest son normally would have gone to Esau. There were already the promises that were given to Abraham and Isaac. And then, of course, we know that the next step is Jacob, but actually, originally, it should have been Esau, but it was not. Why? Because he sold his birthright. He sold all those things that were the promises of God, those things that were the assurances of God, those things that he could rely upon beyond himself and look to God to make that provision. And what he looked at when he looked at those things, and it says here in Genesis chapter 24 and verse 34, he despised his birthright. It is he summarily dismissed those things as unimportant, as of no great value. Because he had become self-reliant, because he had presumed upon the things that he was able to do apart from God. The birthright was not a concern. He comes home to Jacob, and Jacob's cooking food there, and boy, that smells good. And Jacob says, "Sell me your birthright." And Esau says, "What good is a birthright going to do? I'm going to die here of starvation. Feed me. You can have the birthright." What a shame to squander the tremendous blessing of God for the things that are temporal, yea, temporary, really would be the better word. And so then it was that matter where he wanted to satisfy his flesh. He wanted to satisfy his hunger. He wanted to satisfy himself in the things that he believed were important and were pleasing unto him. And as far as the things that may have seemed, you know, unimportant because they were spiritual, they were not tangible, he saw the opportunity and he took it, and so did Jacob. He took the same opportunity the other way, and Jacob becomes the heir. And so you read then in the scriptures of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not Esau. The problem of the flesh. Esau sells his birthright for a meal. He indulges his flesh at the expense of the things spiritual. He focuses on living for the moment without any thought of future blessings or even eternity. He favored the visible, the sensual, the feeding of his immediate hunger. And there are those then who were the descendants of Esau. They're known as the Edomites. And so you also then will see that name as well. They perpetuate the same difficulty that was there between Jacob and Esau continues even here as we are reading in Exodus chapter 17 between descendants of Edom, descendants of Esau, the Amalekites. Again, Amalek being the grandson of Esau, as you go back into the genealogies there. And there has been this continual conflict that has begun back here that's very much like Isaac and Ishmael. You know, I trust you realize, you know, the struggle that is there that goes on to this very present day. When you see the warfare in the Middle East, when you see all the struggles between Israel and other nations, that also began way back here in Genesis with the birth of Ishmael according to the flesh, rather than the birth of Isaac, the one who was the promised son, back in the scriptures that are here. So in the same way, we have also then the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, the Amalekites here in Exodus chapter 17. And there is that continual, perpetual conflict with Israel. Indeed, when you read Genesis chapter 36 and you read verses 8 and 9, it says very simply, it says back there, Esau is Edom. That's kind of, and just in case you're not sure about the connection that is made there, Moses makes sure that we are clear about it. And you need to also understand then that the Edomites as well had their own conflict, because when Moses writes about the children going through the wilderness back in the book of Numbers, chapter 20, verses 14 to 21, and again, I'm not going to go there, but the thing is, they wanted to be able to pass through Edom, that is the children of Israel, as they're wandering through the wilderness, ask for safe conduct through Edom. Edom said, absolutely not. In fact, Edom, as you read back there in the book of Numbers, says that you come and you trespass in our land, we will come and we will destroy you. It wasn't just a matter of intolerance. It was a matter where there was this fierce animosity that continues, and it surfaces in one particular way here in Exodus chapter 17. Amalek, the grandson of Esau, according to Genesis 36 and verse 12, that's the reference on that one. And Amalek attacks the children of Israel, as you read here. It says in verse 8 of Exodus 17, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. That tells you the summation of the story, but there's a little more detail to it that is significant for us. Back in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 25, and as you read from verse 17 in Deuteronomy chapter 25, there is this suggestion, if you will. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when ye were come forth out of Egypt. Verse 18 of Deuteronomy 25. How he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee when thou wast faint and weary. And then there's this last phrase in Deuteronomy 25, verse 18. And he feared not God. Sounds like a true descendant of Esau, doesn't he? It went on generation after generation. Still the same tension that was there before, and it is still the same thing even today. But isn't it interesting that detail being added here to Exodus chapter 17, verse 8? Amalek comes and attacks. Children of Israel didn't want to have war with anybody. Amalek just took the opportunity. And in the opportunity, when you read those words back in Deuteronomy, will you realize, where did they attack? Did they attack at the front end? Did they attack the strongest? Did they attack where? No, they look for the stragglers behind. They look for those who were not able perhaps to keep up as they really needed to. Those who were weak, those who may have been infirm. You read the words in Deuteronomy chapter 25. All that were feeble behind thee, smote the hindmost of thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and try to take advantage in that way. Let's draw back and look at the picture, if we may. God's people being led by God, the pillar of cloudy fire, day by day. The supernatural provision for all their basic needs. Now in a time where previously they were not equipped for warfare, now is the challenge for Joshua to then lead an army of Israel in conflict with the people of Amalek. But in the process there of the attack that is made upon them, to go to where they are weakest. I mentioned 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. You know, and I think about this kind of situation that is here, especially as it's described back there in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And let me just bring the application in this way. Satan will not attack you where you are the strongest. He'll attack you where you're the weakest. And dare I say, is there anybody here who would say, oh, Pastor, I don't have any weak spots. I don't have any thin areas of armor here. I can handle this. This is fine. And I don't worry about Satan. I don't worry about my flesh. I don't worry about the world that's around me. We all have vulnerabilities. You know why we all have vulnerabilities? Hear me well. Because even though we've come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, even though we've acquired a new nature in Christ, we have not yet eradicated and dealt with completely the old nature that was always present all along. And the Bible says, "Let him that standeth take heed lest he fall." All right? We need to remember. We have a vulnerable side of us. It's called the old sin nature. And Satan will play that like a, you know, like a concert piano. I mean, he will just get into those kinds of things that he will just draw there. There's that weakness. And when I read here in Exodus chapter 17, you say, "Oh, Pastor, that seems kind of far from where we are." Not really. Not at all. Because as we see Amalek as that descendant of that fleshly attitude that is there, there's that which appeals to our old sinful natures. And it plays it so well to our harm rather than to our good. And in the process of doing that, then we need to be aware of those weak areas lest we indeed become vulnerable. Back here in Exodus chapter 17, there is an answer for the defense of Israel. Understand that the reason why Amalek probably attacked them was because they saw this river of water flowing in the wilderness. And in the wilderness, water is at a premium. And whoever controlled the wells, then they were the people who were in power. You can see that even in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus and the woman at the well is an instance of one of those occasions. But the thing is, here now there was this flowing river of water, and I'm sure it attracted the attention of others. I find it interesting how unbelievers want the blessing of God without knowing God. You know, and I think that's also pictured here as well. But there's a matter here. There's battle to be done. There were not concessions to be made. You know, when I say that you and I have a weakness, it's part of a parcel of who we are with our old sinful natures. There is nothing about the Word of God that says, "Well, that's just how it is, so just let it be. Just concede to it. Just let it do whatever." Quite the contrary. The warfare here really is a picture of the warfare we need to exercise against those things of the flesh. And Moses said unto Joshua, "Choose us out men. Go out and fight with Amalek tomorrow. I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek, and Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. This is the first appearance of Joshua here in Exodus chapter 17. And it's the first army of Israel that is gathered to fight, as you read the 10th verse. It's the first taste of battle for the children of Israel that was previously avoided. Indeed, when you go back into chapter 13 and you read verse 17, it says that God prevented them from going to war when they first came out of Egypt because he was concerned that they perhaps would kind of, you know, collapse under the pressure and want to go back to Egypt again. It's not till after the provision of the manna, of the bread. It's not till after the provision of the water here in chapter 17 that now they have something from which they can do battle as they ought to. And indeed, there are places to be. There are really two positions that are important here when you look at the battle with Amalek in Exodus chapter 17. There is the battlefield and there is the engagement of the army of the enemy. And that certainly needed to be undertaken. We need to combat those things. We don't relax in the presence of them. We don't concede to them whatsoever. We need to exercise that struggle that is necessary in order to overcome them. And by the grace of God, we can win. But the thing is, there's also another side, though, and it's Moses, together with Aaron and Hur, up on the hilltop. Because when you ask the question, why was that? And you see in verse 10, "So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed." It's not just the battlefront, is it? It's also imploring heaven. It's also praying. Moses here goes to the hilltop. While Joshua is going to lead the army down below, Moses is going to be there. Actually, when you read this, it's not that he's lifting his hands. He's actually holding the rod. The rod of God, as you see it described, that is here. It's holding up that symbol of authority. It's holding up that which God had used in the hands of Moses in miraculous ways in the past. It's in effect twofold, if you will, because it is an appeal to heaven, but at the very same time, though, to those who had to do the struggle and the warfare with Amalek, there are those who look and they recognize that rod, and what they see there is a reminder that says, here's the power of God. Here's what God is able to do. Here's what God has done before. By the grace of God, He can do it again. Because we're here in the battlefield in obedience to Him. We're not here for any particular reason for ourselves. We didn't choose to fight Amalek. Amalek attacked us. Amalek attacked our weakness. You know, we could look at that and the ill, the infirm, women, children, whatever. You know, there were all those occasions and times that you could read through the Old Testament scripture. I think of the time when David at Ziklag there. You know, they came, they took his wife, they took his children, they took, you know, all the people they left behind when they were out waging war. I had to go and rescue them again. And in the recognition of that, those attacks upon weakness, there's battle that needs to be waged. But it's not done independently, but quite the contrary. It is with complete dependence upon the intervention of God. See, when I read the passage that is here, and I hope you've recognized it as well as we've already read these verses this morning, it wasn't about the prowess, it wasn't about the strength, it wasn't about even the valiant character of those who did the battle, the actual physical engagement of the enemy with Amalek. The reason why I know that is because as I read on further here, in verse 11, it said, when Moses held up his hand, when he held up that rod, Israel prevailed. When he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. There wasn't just a simple blanket, just go to war and you'll win. There was the introduction of another very important issue that is here. It's the issue of prayer. And it's one that we need to take to heart as we look at a passage like this even here this morning. I think far too many of us have pass by the value and the importance of prayer. Let me put it another way. I think it can be substantiated very well that to the degree that our prayer life has fallen by the wayside, our walk with the Lord has also fallen as well. And I think that's something that perhaps you and I, even as believers, we need to look in the mirror and be honest about that and deal with that. Because we talk about the power of prayer. We talk about a prayer meeting. We talk about interceding for one another in prayer. We share prayer requests by all the modern communications today because we recognize that there is an important part of prayer. It's not just what the physicians can do. It's not just the circumstances that seem overwhelming. But we understand that we have a God in heaven who doesn't stay remote. He's not far away. He's not out of touch. It's not as if He doesn't know what's going on. He knows better than we do. Which begs a very simple question then. Why not ask Him? Somehow, I don't know how we rationalize this. As I read here in Exodus chapter 17, if it were not for that imploring of heaven, if it were not raising up that rod of God, the authority of God, the power of God, what God has done before and imploring Him to do it yet one more time, do it again, Lord. How we can just dismiss that out of hand. See, our vulnerabilities that I've already spoken of, and I've spoken about them in terms of our old sinful nature, and let me just put it very simply in this way. Our old sin nature will keep us from prayer. It will hinder our prayer lives. You know, the Bible says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. There are some people, I'm afraid, who become comfortable with the Lord not hearing them. If indeed I don't deal with sin, if I don't keep short terms, if I don't plead 1 John 1:9 and put things that are sinful under the blood of Jesus Christ so that the fellowship that has been broken is not restored, why should I pray? Because I know when I read a verse of scripture like that, that it's no use because I don't want to change the way that I'm living. I like it just the way it is. And we have deceived ourselves into this idea of, hey, we can just go on and everything's fine. We just don't pray. And I say to you here this morning, prayer is a lifeline for the child of God. It's not something peripheral. It's not something that we can give or take as we please. It's not something where we can just dismiss it as, well, it's nice, but it's not necessary. Really? Because I pose to you a question in the light of what we're reading here in Exodus chapter 17. Can you appreciate the fact that if Moses' hands were let down, who was prevailing? It wasn't Israel, it was Amalek. If we go through life with our hands down, a la Moses here in Exodus chapter 17, how will we prevail? How will we have any genuine expectation of victory? I like the fact here in Exodus chapter 17, it's not only the person who prays, but it's also others who help him. Did you notice that there? Verse 12, Moses' hands were heavy and they took a stone and put it under him. You can pray sitting down. It's okay. It's right here in the scripture. And put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hand, the one on the one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. That must have been a long prayer meeting. But hear me well, that was the only way that Israel could prevail in the battle with Amalek. The children of Israel could not win that battle apart from the intercession of Moses together with the help of Aaron and Hur. I'm speaking about the importance of prayer here. Sometimes we presume things, and so if I repeat things that you already know, forgive me, but I want to make sure that, you know, this is clear rather than presume that it is. When we pray together with other believers, we're not just there just to be a warm body together with them like in a prayer circle. We're not just there and we're just waiting our turn to pray out loud, like we do on a Wednesday night in our groups. Praying together with others is praying with them, hear me, as they pray aloud. It is not a time to take a nap. It's not a time to daydream. It's not a time to be mentally someplace else. We are to be totally in focus with the person who's leading in prayer, whether it be when I lead in prayer here, such as I have in this service, or whether one of you in that prayer group there, and they're praying out loud, they're leading in prayer, you to be right in tune with them, praying along with them silently. Perhaps we don't understand what it means to pray. You know, to pray for one another, that's not too hard. You know, we can figure that part out. But praying with one another, though, sometimes I have to ask the question, so forgive me if this is all familiar to you, but it needs to be said. It needs to be perhaps reminded to some, and perhaps there's some people who never heard it before. And just to put it on record here, if I may, we don't stand by silent. We don't pay attention to six other things. I pray with a group of men, and when every one of those prays out loud, I'm praying right along with them. I'm praying on the same things they're praying about. I'm asking the Lord for the same thing they're asking for, so that as the Lord hears that concert, as it were, of prayer, He hears it all in tune together. And the reason why we do that is because we believe prayer is vitally important. We're not just spectators. We're not just observers or listeners. We pray with one another. The very fact that Aaron and Hur help here is them, if you will, praying together with Moses. They recognize, Moses, you're getting weak, you're getting tired. Let us pray with you. Let us help you pray. Let us stand with you as you pray on behalf of the children of Israel and seek victory over Amalek. I think about as we pray now in the 21st century, and I dare say to you, and I'll be preaching in this area somewhat this evening, we need to pray for one another to have victory over our Amaleks. Every one of us face the world, the flesh, and the devil. The nearest one and the one that's most persistent is our own flesh, our old sinful natures. The world, to some degree, is outside, and we sometimes think of Satan being remote, but he's not really, even though he wanders about seeking whom he may devour, as you read in 1 Peter 5:8. But the one that's around 24/7 is me. All the time. All the time. Do we pray for one another to have victory over the old nature, over the flesh? Do we care for our brothers and sisters in Christ? That as we recognize that area of weakness even for ourselves, so we think about others as well as ourselves when we pray. I come back again to the text of Exodus chapter 17. And I see that as that prayer continued until the going down of the sun, verse 13 says, "And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword." Now, he didn't destroy them utterly. Not yet. But they were sufficiently discouraged from attacking the children of Israel. When I look at all those things, indeed, I'm so glad that his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, that he persisted in prayer to such a degree so then that Joshua could win the battle there in the battlefield itself. And indeed, to deal with them as we read in verse 13. But folks, this is a picture, as we've said before, of us. As we wage that similar warfare, we have our own Amalek, which we've inherited from Adam. Like Esau, who squandered and despised all the promises of God, all his inheritance, all for the immediate gratification of the flesh. And we can look at that and say, oh, we would never be there, but I dare say most, if not all of us, have already been there more than once. The challenge in the New Testament is expressed this way. I read from Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Paul writes, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." Verse 17 of Galatians 5, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." And Paul confesses to his own experience in that in Romans chapter 7. And he comes to, "Woe is me," you know, because, you know, the things that I know that I ought to do, I find I'm not doing. The things I should do, they're missing. Paul understood the difficulties that were there. But I find it even more interesting when you read 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3, where Paul writes, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." Now, that kind of brings me back here to Exodus chapter 17. You see, if Joshua had just gone out in the army, that would have been just battling in the flesh. The difference that is made is Moses up on the hill with Aaron and Hur. And Paul, I'm sure in his familiarity as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, according to Philippians chapter 3, I'm sure his mind could go back to what we're studying here in Exodus chapter 17. And there's the lesson, there's the application, there's the point that's being made. You can't fight the flesh in the flesh. Impossible. Can't be done, never been done, never will be. Paul says, "The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one to the other, so you cannot do the things that you would." But I like when you read further in 2 Corinthians 10:3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." Here's why. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." They're mighty through God because of prayer. Because Moses stood up on the hill, held up that rod of authority, appealed to heaven, appealed to God to intervene. You and I have the resources that are available to us to do battle. We've mentioned the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let's talk about the importance, though, more foundational, the Word of God even itself. When you read about in Ephesians chapter 6, the putting on of the whole armor of God, sometimes there's one element that is there that people foolishly mistake because it's down at the end of the list. But it is no less important because of its position. And when you read there in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, it says, "And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." What does the Holy Spirit do to help us to deal with the flesh? He uses the Word of God as that sword. He uses the Word of God to bring conviction. He uses the Word of God to instruct us how to live, how to avoid those things of temptation. He instructs us in His Word and tells us in words that are encouraging, not discouraging. This is something that through His grace and through His mercy, we can find victory in these things. The problem is we don't always take advantage of all those things that are there. I'm so glad that there is victory in prayer. May I simply remind you, believers have an intercessor in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. We also have an intercessor within, the Holy Spirit. Both of those facts are found recorded in Romans chapter 8. The intercessor in heaven, Romans 8:34. The intercessor within the Holy Spirit, Romans 8:26. We have the Word of God that guides us in how to pray and what we ought to pray for, what we ought not to pray for, and to realize that whatever we pray for, it must always be in agreement with what God has revealed in His Word, because God does not answer prayer contrary to His Word. They're always in perfect agreement. And then we have the words of the Lord Jesus Himself in Luke chapter 18, verse 1. It says, "And He spake a parable unto them to this end." He was going to teach them a principle by a story. What was the principle? The men ought always to pray and not to faint. Is that not a picture of Moses up on the hill back here in Exodus chapter 17? Well, that we might understand the importance of it. The war with Amalek won. I read now verse 14. The Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in a book." First time instruction you'll find in the scriptures, to write things down. "And rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. Jehovah, the Lord our battle flag. The Lord our battle banner, if you will. The one who will lead us in that warfare. Because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. You know what that says? First and foremost, we have a battle with Amalek today. And in fact, let me just give you a real quick course here. I was thinking of preaching this separately because it's so detailed, but here's the summation. Amalek fights here with Israel. Amalek fought against King Saul. Oh, it wasn't called Amalek. You'll see it by other names. Amalek fought with King Solomon, Hadad, in that particular case. Amalek fought with Esther and the Jews in the book of Esther. Haman was a descendant of Amalek. And then when you come to Luke chapter 23 and verse 9, there's a fellow there by the name of Herod Antipas who is confronting the Lord Jesus Christ there before the Lord is going to be crucified. And he is known not only as Herod Antipas, he's also known as Herod the Idumean. Idumea is the Greek equivalent of Edom. In the Hebrew. and down through the years of time, going all the way back to Esau, coming here to Exodus 17, the children of Israel. David is probably another one that I should have added in the list here, because he did the most damage to the descendants of Amalek, and even he didn't thoroughly destroy them. King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15, and you have the king there, the Agagite, okay? And the Agagites were descendants of them. It's interesting just to trace what the Lord says here. We'll have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And literally, historically, we can trace it all the way down through till it finally comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, I find it interesting, though, that's the last time that we see anyone who's a descendant of Esau, Edom, Amalek in the Old Testament. And I find that not just interesting, but significant, because with his sacrifice on the cross, he brought an end to the power of our old natures. He brought everything that was that warfare against our very souls to a conclusion. Because what he did is he offered to us salvation from sin, salvation from ourselves. There was never that once and for all salvation until the Lord Jesus Christ came here to earth and gave himself on the cross of Calvary for our sins. We have a battle with the old sin nature. We need to appeal to heaven like Moses of old. We need to recognize the power of prayer when we keep short accounts with God. Rather than indulge ourselves in the flesh, we need to get right with God so that we have that power of prayer that we need, rather than forsake it. To be able to rejoice in what the Lord has done for us, to be thankful. Thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, through him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we become weary and weak. And that's just us. That's just our old selves. And Lord, we become vulnerable, like those stragglers, even of the children of Israel in the wilderness. And oh Lord, what we need to do is to resolve to do the battle that is necessary. But Lord, the victory comes through thy grace and through thy mercy and through thy power. And Lord, help us to draw upon that in prayer. Help us to draw upon the word of God, the promises of God. Help us to see your handiwork working in our hearts and lives. Perhaps in a way that we've never seen before, perhaps as we have seen, but it's been lost. It's been laid aside. And Lord, help us to find that place yet again here this morning. Lord, it's only by your grace and mercy that we can do the battle and be victorious. We can't do it in ourselves. So Lord, help us here today. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. I appeal to believers here this morning, my friend. Would you ask the Lord, say, Lord, help me when it comes to prayer. Help me when it comes to walking more closely with you. Help me not to concede. Help me to do the battle. My friend, I just encourage you as a believer in Christ, ask the Lord to help you here today. If you're here this morning, you don't know Christ as your Savior, may I simply invite you to trust in him right now and before it's too late. You're here this morning, you don't know Christ as Savior, can I simply ask you, would you simply raise a hand, Pastor, pray for me. I don't even know the Lord yet. I need the Lord's help, though. I see that. Pray for me. Heavenly Father, you know each one of our hearts. You know our frailties. And you are the one who alone can provide the strength we need. So help us to turn to thee. Lord, challenge us anew. We live in a time when we need to pray more than ever. We need to pray for those who lead our nation. We need to pray for believers who are losing their lives because of their faith. And Lord, we can't do anything about it personally, but you can. Help us then to come before thee early and often, that we might see your mighty hand on our behalf. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.